It is good to be back together. And when we think about what's going on in the world, we recognize, in one sense, the world can change even from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We come back and the headlines might tell the story of a world that's changing around us at a velocity we can hardly imagine. And so what do we do in response? We come back and go verse by verse through the book of Genesis. And you got to realize how profoundly countercultural this is. And how odd this would be to many people. That in the midst of all this, with all the things going on in the world, what do we do? Well, we're here looking into a book that is thousands of years old, that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and we're going word by word through it as if every word matters. And we're doing that because every word matters. And this morning, we arrive at a passage most Christians have never known of. And it's simply not even a part of their biblical memory. And that is Genesis 10. And in the course of going through Genesis, which at our current pace may be eschatological in terms of its conclusion, but in terms of how we've been going through the book of Genesis, we've sometimes had just one verse we were able to deal with on a Sunday, and then we've had maybe 8 verses or 16 verses, and then we've had to overlap in order to keep our understanding of the text and the context. Well, we're going to look at 2 chapters today. And we're going to look at 2 chapters because we need to get this narrative together. And we're going to skip a few verses in order to go back to them. But let's look first at Genesis chapter 10. And the best thing to do is simply to hear what is revealed here in its narrative form and feel the force of it and the claim of it. Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphthah, and Torgamah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with its own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Razan. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Nephtuhim, Pashrushim, Kashluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Arkites, the Sinites, the Avadites, and the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, the children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gather, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Selah, and Selah fathered Eber. To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jareth, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Then skip down to verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the descendants of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Selah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Selah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Selah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber, and Selah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug, and Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the word of the Lord. And most Christians don't have a clue about it. What in the world is this? Well, it's a workout in Hebrew names, I can tell you that. And you read this and you realize you've never seen so many consonants in your entire life as are gathered in these names. And when you look at this, there are a lot of Christians who would think as erroneously as they would think about this, they would think about the genealogies as found in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, assuming that this is just marking time or this is just some kind of rote necessity in order to get somewhere else. And so people tend to rush through the genealogies, such as the genealogies of Jesus, without recognizing all that is included there, which is a massive narrative that is actually showing the scope of biblical history and the fulfillment of Scripture and the inclusion, for instance, of the Gentiles with the presence of someone like Ruth in the genealogy of Jesus. These passages we've just read are known as the Table of the Nations. And Christians generally are ignorant of the very existence of this passage. Because if your preaching highlights what you will call highlights in the book of Genesis, you're not likely to land on the Table of the Nations as one of the highlights. If you're just talking about a children's story Bible, where, let's be honest, an awful lot of Christians have gained their knowledge of Scripture, this is a story that isn't exactly made for four-year-olds. What are they supposed to get out of this? This is essential biblical history. But not only that, this is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture for how it explains the world that we know today. When we look at the globe and we think of the world today, this is what explains that world. This is indispensable knowledge, and it is more relevant than most Christians could ever imagine, even in the names that are embedded within this passage. The claim of this passage, and this is something we have to get very much in mind, and the claim of the book of Genesis as a whole is this. Not only are all human beings descended from Adam and Eve, not only do we have an original father and an original mother with every single human being who exists or who has ever existed descended from that first mother and that first father, we are also descended from Noah, and after that it gets more diffuse. Because actually, according to the book of Genesis, every single human being who is alive is traceable back to one of Noah's three sons. So even as we have a common federal headship in Adam, and even as we have a common genetic lineage in Noah, we have a different genetic and a different individual identity and a different national and ethnic identity depending upon which of Noah's sons is our ancestor. It's a fascinating passage. we look at this and it explains how nations developed. And this is an interesting point for just for our remembrance here. When we use the word nation, we tend to speak of it almost exclusively in terms of a nation state, something that could be a member of the United Nations, something that has a flag. That is not the meaning of nations in the Bible. It's not the meaning of nations in the Old Testament. It's not the meaning of nations in the New Testament. The word nations is this, where we get our word ethnic, ethne. It's a word people in the New Testament. And so we are increasingly learning to speak of people groups, because the political nation is often an abstraction. And as a matter of fact, when you consider the headlines, what's going on in Ukraine right now in terms of the political unrest? It is an ethnic unrest as well as a political unrest. It has to do with the unnatural assumption of Ukraine into Mother Russia in the artificial coercion of the Soviet Union. And in the chaos of the breakup after that, you've got people who consider themselves more Russian in the east of Ukraine, and you have people who consider themselves more Western in the west of Ukraine, and then you think about what's going on in Sochi in the region of the Caucasus Mountains nearby, and the ethnic strife and all that's going on there. You have, even as you have here, the Girgashites and the Thisites and the Thadites, you have the Caucasus region with all these people, and the Soviets said, we're one nation, but all those nations within them said, no, we're not. And as soon as the artificial reality of the Soviet Union disappeared and the tyranny and coercion of the Soviet apparatus disappeared, you had all these ethnic groups that came up. In other words, they're still there, and they still consider themselves this or that more than they consider themselves members of any political nation state. This is an amazing passage, the Table of the Nations, because there are three sons in particular who are named here of Noah, and you have Shem and Ham and Japheth, and the claim is that we are all descended from them, but we're all descended from one of them. And that from them came nations. Before them, there are no nations. There are just people. And when you look at Genesis 1 and you follow through Genesis 9, you have people, but you do not have a nation. But after Genesis 9 and after the flood, one of the developments in human history that quickly comes is the separation of human beings into nations. Now, from here, we need to note something else. This is after the flood, but it is before the Tower of Babel. So in other words, we skipped over those first verses in chapter 11 to which we will return in order to have the fullness of the Table of the Nations and the descendants of Noah set out for us. And what we understand is that this was God's purpose. In other words, it was not God's curse that we be separated into nations. It was part of God's plan. That's something very important to keep in mind. In other words, God's plan was not that all human beings would have the same ethnicity. That's a very, very important issue. And just think about what this means for human rights, human dignity. Think of what it means even for what we know about one another and what we think about when we think of each other. Well, we should think of this. It is not a part of the curse that we are separated into families and peoples and nations. That's part of the plan. That's a part of the plan. In other words, God, in terms of bringing glory to himself in his human creatures, did not intend that we would all be the same. Now, we are all in the unity of being equally made God's image, equally we share in all human dignity and human rights because we are all from one Father, that is, in terms of the human line, from Adam, and we come to understand that is our unity, and by the way, that's why evolution is so, if the worldview of evolution is ever actually understood in terms of what it means, especially even the media in the last several months have had lots of stories about whether or not we have a common ancestor. Well, realize if we don't have a common ancestor, then we're not all the same. That's an amazing and horrifying reality. If we're not all the same, then we don't have to respect each other all the same. We don't have to treat each other all the same. Only the Bible explains that we are all the same because we are all from Adam. But in terms of our social engagement, even in terms of our ethnic identity, we're not all the same, and that's not a part of the curse, that's a part of the plan. How do we know it's part of the plan? It's because in the last day, when what is presented to us as the perfection of God's accomplished plan is demonstrated, when the marriage supper of the Lamb is held before us in the book of Revelation, it isn't men and women from the same tribe and people and nation, but from every tribe and people and nation. That's an amazing thing. In other words, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is that great event which is coming, in which all those who are in Christ will sit together. We're not going to sit together as those who all look alike or even speak the same language. But God's glory is being demonstrated in that out of the many disparate peoples of the earth, there's one new people in Christ. And we'll be praising God in our own tongue. And yet, gloriously, we won't need a UN translator. We'll understand one another, but we'll speak our own language. So the glory of God is multiplied and demonstrated in the fact that in every language of humanity, out of every language, out of every tongue, out of every tribe, every people, and every nation, there'll be those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are a part of this new humanity. So it's not a part of the curse. It's a part of the plan. But what's the plan? Well, of these three sons, we have three great lineages. Now, when I was about 10 years old, I got hooked on National Geographic magazine. And I was given often National Geographic magazine as a Christmas gift or birthday gift. And so I'd get the little card saying, "You've been given..." Generally, my grandmother and grandfather, we have given you a subscription to National Geographic magazine. Now, when I was getting that magazine, my mother was the great censor. Sometimes my copy of National Geographic magazine was missing pages that other people had, which made me very curious as to what exactly had been ripped out of the magazine. And I'll be honest, my main interest when I was 10, 11, 12 years old was any article on snakes or sharks or poisonous frogs, anything like that, especially if it held the promise of killing you, I wanted to read about it. But there were also articles about peoples of the earth that were just very different, very, very different. You know, that were hunting with spears, and this is the great age of discovery still going on, especially after World War II, this expansion of the... It was World War II that helped to explain how some of these people were actually discovered, especially in much of the Pacific Rim. And so you'd have these marvelous articles on all these people. And by the way, I'd look at them, and I was always, as a little kid, I was always interested in seeing other little kids, and I'd see them running half naked through the jungle or something, and I would think that's a very different life. And, I mean, I'm not even allowed to run that way through the house, much less through the jungle. And looking at this, and then I did have this realization one day. I honestly did. And I don't know if I was 13, I don't know, 12, 13 years old. And I had this thought. I wonder if there's a kid under a banana tree reading National Geographic in his language, and there's a picture of me sitting in middle school. Look at this odd habit. Look at these strange people. We're all strange to each other. Every tribe, every people, you know, the multiplicity of human differences in terms of our cultural and linguistic and social habits, I mean, there is still difference. And this is one of the most interesting things that's on the headlines right now. I mean, when the fall of the Soviet Union took place and the fall of the Berlin Wall, first of all, in 1989, and then the fall of the Soviet Union, there were those in the West who said, "We've reached the end of history. Ethnicity doesn't matter anymore. Nationality doesn't matter anymore. We're living in the age of universal democracy." Well, guess what? Vladimir Putin doesn't agree with that. And so you have he's a nationalist. He's a Russian nationalist. And you look at this, you realize this national identity in its fallen state, in its sinful form, takes on not just a national identity, but a nationalism. It takes on an ideology of superiority, and it's still there. It still comes through. And the differences still come through. And they come through sometimes in very interesting ways. You just drive along Shelbyville Road and decide where you're going to eat. Now, when I moved to Louisville 35 almost years ago, your choices were basically American food and American renditions of international food. So you would have an American attempt at pizza. Well, now you can get Thai food. You can get Vietnamese food. You can get all kinds of Asian food. You can get all kinds of Italian food. You can get Italian food that's based in Florence, Italian food that's based in Rome, Italian food that's based in the south of Italy. You can get German food. You can get Czechoslovakian food. I was just down in Texas. There's an entire Czechoslovakian belt with fantastic baked goods, by the way. And there's a German area in Texas down there where you get Bluebell ice cream, and you get all these ethnicities, and they still come through, and they still matter. Where'd they come from? The Bible's not silent about this. We just read where they came from. And if you were listening, you heard names you recognize even now. Three sons, and they are identified in terms of the order here. It's very interesting. In terms of the order that they're listed here, you have Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Japheth. So starts with the last here. Who are these? Well, Japheth is the son whose lineage explains the peoples of the north. As we shall see, Ham's descendants explain the peoples of the south. If you're thinking of the globe, Japheth explains the peoples of the north. And it's Ham whose peoples are the south, and Shem whose people are the middle people, the Semitic peoples around the belt of the earth, especially as they spread out from what we would call the ancient Near East. The sons of Japheth. Well, look at these names. Gomer, Magog, Madai, you go on. Magog, where does that come from? Magog then and now refers to what we would call Russia. Even now, there are linguistic remnants of this just in terms of what we call Russia. That some of these names come out even now. And so you look at this and you see there they are. And by the way, we'll see other things that come out of this that are very important. Especially as you think about Japheth there. Look at, for instance, verse 3. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Torgamah. Ashkenaz. What in the world is that? Well, Ashkenaz is Germany. It's the name by which, in the Yiddish, Germany is described even now. And the dispersion of the Jews to the north lands, especially to northern and central Europe, what are they called? They're called by virtually all people and Jewish authorities the Ashkenazi Jews. And you say, where did they get that name? Well, it's because they're descended from Ashkenaz. And Ashkenaz is associated with what we now call Europe. So European Jews are Ashkenazi Jews. And we refer to them that way. They refer to themselves that way now. And it's rooted right here in Genesis chapter 10. We won't go through all the names again because the point is very well made. These are peoples who establish a cultural and linguistic identity in the north and become what we call Europeans. But the north also would go both east and west. By the way, these peoples don't always just stay, even as peoples are always in movement. These peoples don't always stay exactly where they were, of course, at this time. They spread out, and the text actually says they spread out. They keep spreading. If you go down to verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So there you have Africa and North Africa, and you see Canaan there as well. And then you follow through and you see that Nimrod is mentioned, the first mighty hunter. And you see the kingdoms that he established, Babel. Well, to Babel we will return next Sunday, next Lord's Day. But you see others, so you think of their people in the Bible called the Akkadians. Well, they are descended from Akkad that you see there. And you can follow through, you see these names that come up again and again. And you say, well, I know, I've heard that name before. Well, this is where it comes from. Aram, Aramites. You follow through. It's very easy to see the continuation of so much of this. And then to Shem, that's the Semitic peoples, or the middle peoples, in verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Abraham, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, you see here, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. That's the Aramites again. The sons of Aram, you follow through. And then you'll see in verse 30, the territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, think of that that expression in verse 31, clans, languages, lands, and nations. You see the same in verse 5, each with its own language by their clans in their nations. You see it also in verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So what we have here is actually a very sophisticated understanding of ethnic identity. It's extremely sophisticated because it affirms here in a book that was Holy Spirit inspired, that is thousands of years old, what we know now in terms of modern anthropology and is affirmed now in terms of the fact that the essence of the people is the language and the cultural system that the language creates. It's a very important issue. In other words, if you share a language that's far more important in terms of cultural and other issues than if you share, for instance, a skin color. And you can see that in the United States. In the United States, even with all of our racial issues and with all of our horrifying legacy of tragedy in dealing with these issues, the fact is that we still, insofar as we share a language, share far more than we lack. The shared language accomplishes far more than even our skin color or any other difference could bring about. By the way, this leads to some very interesting things, because I'm in the media all the time, and you hear people in the media trip up on this all the time, because in the period over the last 30 years, we've shifted from using, for instance, to refer to those who are Americans who are of dark skin. If you go back, there's an unembarrassed reference to Negroes. If you look at the newspaper, just going back in the 1950s and 60s, and then for a time, the right thing to say was colored people, and now it's African American. And there was some controversy about that when it first emerged. It's not controversial now. But what's weird is that when you hear someone, and they will speak of someone who's not an American, who has a dark skin, as an African American. Well, they're not African-Americans. The president of Kenya is an African. He's not an African-American. But you look at that and you say, why, that really betrays the fact that we were saying a whole lot more than we were thinking about when we said African-American. Because the most important part of that is American, not the African part. And so you all of a sudden understand, yes, we share so much in common because we share a language. The language is fundamental to our shared identity. There's something extremely healthy about saying African-American, because it's the American part that establishes even our political and our linguistic commonality. It's our federal headship in Adam that explains our commonality, which is even more fundamental, being made in God's image together and having a common ancestor. But I can still remember family reunions when I was a kid. And my maternal grandparents were from families of 11 and 13 kids who had lots of kids. And so I would go to family reunions, and everybody's a cousin, and I've got no idea how I'm related to tons of these people. I still don't, by the way. I'm completely dependent upon my mother. I don't know how I'm related to someone. But it does remind me of someone who talked about growing up, not in West Virginia, but in Western Virginia, in one of these giant families, in the midst of other giant families. And so when this friend was about 16 years old, he talked to his mother and he said, well, who am I going to find to marry? And she said, well, you better go 200 miles just to be safe. But you realize you have these, all of a sudden you look at this, and even in your own family, I can remember looking at people when I'm 8 and 9 years old thinking, I'm related to you? It hardly seemed possible to me. And that's just in one family. And then you look at an entire nation. Well, these things get very confused. But it still is persistent. And these differences still matter. We're not even sure how much they matter and why they matter, but they still matter. The Christian understanding of this, by the way, is that they matter to the glory of God. That's the issue. They matter to the glory of God. They matter in order to get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where God brings glory to himself in one redeemed people out of all of these different peoples. So we're all united in Adam, and those who are redeemed are all united in Christ, and in between there is a glorious diversity that is not a sign of the curse, but is a sign of the plan. And that plan is perfected in the end by the fact that the languages even continue. But here in the Table of the Nations, you have the reality that it was God's purpose that the peoples of the earth spread out and continue to develop. And this language that is used here that you see repeated, we go back to verse 31, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is at Mars Hill talking to the philosophers, he will make an argument that goes right back to Genesis 10. In fact, let's just look at it very quickly. Look over to Acts chapter 17. This is one of Paul's most famous addresses. He's speaking to the philosophers at Mars Hill, and he's giving an example to us of how to speak in such a situation and how to speak to people about who they are. And as he's speaking to the Areopagus in verse 20, to the philosophers there, in verse 26, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." That's an amazing statement. Where does Paul come up with that? Paul didn't come up with that out of the blue. That's Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, but most specifically Genesis 10, where Paul straightforwardly says, from one man, every nation, to live on all the face of the earth. And furthermore says that God has established their identity and their habitation. But we not only have this statement about their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. By the word clan is a family unit. You can understand that. If you think about a last name, that's a clan, that's a family. And so then you have clans and languages, lands, and nations. That's the ethnic identity. And then we come to verse 32. These are the clans, these are the family units of the sons of Noah. According to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. That's really something. So even as God preserved Noah and his sons and their wives, God preserved them for a purpose to populate the earth with a diversity of peoples who don't end up where they are by accident. Isn't that an amazing statement? Don't most Christians think it's an accident? Of course they do. Most Christians, unaware of this text and unaware of the flow of biblical history, just assume that it happened. And not only that, they very dangerously assume that it's a problem that it happened. They dangerously assume that the differences in culture, in skin color, in language, and in social systems, that this is somehow a huge tragedy. It's not a tragedy, it's God's plan. God wants to be glorified in such a way that there are a diversity of nations, a diversity of clans, a diversity of ethnic identity will be seen in his kingdom. And so he distributes humanity across the earth in three great lineages, one to the north, one to the south, one to the middle, and they're moving all the time. And the names embedded here are names, at least some of them, that continue today such that even secular anthropology affirms so much of what is here recorded in history so many thousands of years ago. When we're together next, we'll look at the opening to chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. And we'll come to understand what has taken place such that what was God's plan does now come with a curse. But the plan came before the curse, not the curse before the plan. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you give us the story of who we are and how we came to be, not just individually, but as clans and peoples and families and nations and languages. And Father, may we see your glory in this. May we see the unity of all humanity in Adam and even in Noah. Most importantly, in Adam. And may we see our commonality in Christ. But may we also see the differences that you give us as a testimony to your glory. And Father, may we receive these differences as a gift. Father, we also receive as a gift the fact that you've revealed to us what we otherwise would not know about a history none among us can remember, but is given to us here in your inerrant and infallible word. We receive it gratefully in Christ's name. Amen.